The following live presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman is brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To learn more about Israelite, please visit our website at www.israelite.org. Additional contact information is available at the end of this presentation. Thank you for learning with Israelite and enjoy the experience.
This is what they call a chock-a-block parsha. You know, a lot going on. I saw a story last year on Yom Kippur, this past Yom Kippur. I don't know if you guys saw this in America, but there was an unbelievable story. And it didn't make the news till after Yom Kippur for obvious reasons. Security forces got very hard intelligence. You know, there are different levels of intelligence warning. And, you know, just like with all alerts, this was like the highest alert. They had absolute certainty. They knew that there was going to be a pigua, a terrorist attack in Tel Aviv on Yom Kippur. They knew they were targeting a shul. There's no way that they can protect all of the synagogues on Yom Kippur. There's just too many different places. And so what they decided to do was to round up every Hamas operative that had anything to do with, you know, cells in Tel Aviv. They rounded up like 40 guys a few days before Yom Kippur. I don't know exactly what they did to these 40 guys. I imagine it wasn't pleasant. Fortunately, the civil rights movement, you know, there's a concept called the ticking bomb approach, that in certain circumstances, you sort of forego the civil rights of an individual for the benefit of the klal. And we could debate that from here till tomorrow, but in my opinion, in this particular instance, given the results, I'm glad that somebody had enough clarity to make the right decision. They were able to find out that there were the names of three individuals who were actually planning this attack. They rounded them up, and indeed, under interrogation, they found out that two of them were planning a suicide bombing, a homicide bombing on Yom Kippur. But unfortunately, they still didn't have the security belt, the suicide belt. Now, it's not a difficult thing for them to get another guy to go and do this bomb. The difficult thing is smuggling in the suicide belt. So this bomb, this suicide belt, was out there. And they were able to get, one thing led to another, and they finally found the apartment where this suicide belt was being stored, and they burst into this apartment at 4:30 in the morning, on Yom Kippur morning, literally hours before somebody was going to pick up this belt and go to the Great Synagogue in Tel Aviv, and lo aleinu chas v'shalom, it would have been a tremendous tragedy. Okay? And the news reported this afterwards, I remember on Sunday morning, and it was matter of fact. You know, like, you know, security forces and the strategic and the decision and the ticking time bomb, etc. And I remember thinking, you know, nobody pointed out what a miracle this was. It's an unbelievable thing that you get intelligence that somebody's going to blow up a bomb in Tel Aviv and you actually find it. That's unbelievable, right? Yesterday, or I should say on Friday, a Katyusha missile was fired at Ashkelon. It hit northern Ashkelon, which, by the way, from a strategic perspective, has completely changed the paradigm of what's going on in Gaza and in sort of north of Gaza, because 250,000 Israelis have just come under significant, you know, Katyusha missile range. And this Katyusha landed in an open field, right? Last night, a Qassam rocket landed in Sderot. It landed in a house. It burst through the roof, and it fell in between two bedrooms, and nobody was killed, right? So on the one hand, and you know, it's unfortunate there have been casualties in Sderot, you can look at that as the natural statistic reality, or you can take a step back and feel that it's a miracle, right? I think that that's the background for one of the rather strange puzzles that comes out of this week's Parshat HaShavua, okay? There is a perek, a chapter, that we read this coming Shabbat in Parshat Bo, Perek Yud Aleph, which doesn't really seem to need to be here. Okay? There really isn't anything new there. Okay, the first four, and you know, if this interests you, then I hope you'll, during the course of the week, you'll take a look at Perek Yud Aleph, at the 11th chapter of Exodus, of Parshat Bo. Right? It starts out, the first section is basically Hashem telling Moshe, Od neg vayom Rashel Moshe, Od nega echad avi al paro, I'm going to bring another plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. And then he's going to send you forth. And he will send you out kala. And Rashi says, What does kala mean? Kalil, kulchem. He's going to send everybody out. You know, there was this sort of ongoing debate as to whether or not, you know, Paro said, you know, you can go, but the children should stay behind. Moshe says, binareinu v'zkeinu nelech, we're all going to go. When they're done with the plague of the firstborn, everybody's going free. He's going to send you out. Right? And of course, there are a lot of questions theologically that come up from this section, such as why does God need Pharaoh to send them? Why doesn't, you know, if God wants to send them out, God could send them out. What's really going on here? What's this battle? It's such a joke that Hashem has to get Pharaoh. Hashem is not allowing Pharaoh. At the end of the day, Hashem made Pharaoh. Right? Okay. Why do I need this prophecy, especially when you consider the fact that this prophecy already exists way back in the burning bush, in the third and fourth chapters of Shemot, and Hashem says that they're going to be sent forth and says that there will be a killing of the firstborn. You can look it up there. What do I need this for? And what's the big deal? And then Moshe comes to Pharaoh, right? In verse 4, Vayomer Moshe, Ko Amar Hashem, so says God, Kachatzot HaLaila, around midnight. So that's a whole discussion, why God says, Bechatzot, at midnight I'm going to bring this plague. And Moshe says, around midnight. And Umeit Kol Bechor Ben Saim, every firstborn is going to die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh, Hayoshev HaKiso, who sits on his throne, Ad Bechor HaShivcha, until the firstborn of the handmaiden, right? Even the firstborn of the animals, everybody's going to go. There'll be a tremendous uproar, a scream, a crying, and everybody's going to want to send the Jewish people. And then Hashem says to Moshe, "Lo yishma lechem Paro," and Paro's not going to listen to you. Right? In order that I can sort of demonstrate my miracles in the land of Egypt, and Moshe ve'Aaron asu et kol ha'moftim ha'el lifnei Paro, and Moshe and Aaron did all these miracles before Pharaoh, Vayechazek Hashem et leif Paro, and Hashem strengthens Pharaoh's heart, ve'lo shilach et meisal me'atzo. And Paro does not send the Jewish people out. So what's, I don't get it. I mean, the Torah doesn't waste words. What's going on here? We've had 9 plagues already. I mean, we know the score. You know? It's like at a certain point, you know, I was at a wedding recently, and they hired this guy. It was actually very cute. They hired this guy. I didn't even realize he was hired. I thought it was like one of the friends doing shtick. And he dressed himself up as a chassid. And he had these like 4 chassid dolls that were life size. And they looked exactly like him. It was amazing. Right? They had the same black and white, you know, clothes, the same shoes and socks, the same hat, the same beard, you know. And he had these poles sort of going between his legs and their legs and his arms and their arms. And every time he moved the poles, they all did the same thing. And it was really cute, you know. And he all of a sudden comes out in the middle of the circle, and the chassan and kala, the bride and groom, are sitting there. And he starts doing this dance, and there's 5 chassidim dancing in perfect unison back and forth. And it takes you a second to realize they're dolls, and you think it's amazing. Look how they built it, whatever. And, you know, after a minute of this, it was really funny. It was cute. Okay, 2 minutes, 5 minutes. You know, it took me 10 minutes to realize this guy must have been hired, because he wasn't getting out of the circle. And the bride was like starting to like sort of get fidgety, because she wanted to get back to the women dancing. So she kind of stands up, she says, Todah, but he doesn't get it. And for 20 minutes, this guy monopolized the middle of the circle, and I felt bad for the guy, because, you know, he was obviously hired, so he had to, like, you have to know when's enough enough. We know the deal. God says, I'm going to bring a plague. Moshe tells Pharaoh. Pharaoh doesn't believe him. Moshe does it anyway, and on we go. Why do I need this whole chapter? What do I gain from this whole chapter? Right? So, then, you actually read in Perek Yudbet, in the 12th chapter, of how this plague takes place, right? Because there's an interruption. There's the Paschal Lamb and whatever else is going on there. Then in verse 29, in Pasuk Chavtet of Perek Yudbet of the 12th chapter, Vahi bachatzi alayla, and it was at midnight, not as Moshe said, around midnight. Vahashem ika, kol b'chor, b'em tzvayim, and Hashem smote every firstborn in Egypt. Right? So what's going on here? So there's an amazing verse. Okay? There's a verse here that if you don't notice it, if you miss this, you miss such an important piece of this story. What is Paro doing when God comes at midnight to smite every firstborn in Egypt. Now, mind you, this is not just every firstborn. This is every firstborn, including the firstborn in the palace. In fact, the only firstborn, according to Jewish tradition, that does not get stricken down is Paro himself. Because, well, I guess Hashem wants Paro to survive to tell the tale. That's a whole discussion. Hashem seems to want Paro to be the one to send the Jewish people out of Egypt, as opposed to Hashem sending the men of Egypt. So where is Paro? This is unbelievable. And if you don't believe me, you can look it up. It's chapter 12, verse 30. It says, Vayakam Paro Laila. And Paro rises in the night. He gets up. And just in case you have any doubt about what Paro was doing at midnight, that he has to get up, Rashi makes the point of saying, Vayakam Paro Mimitato, from his bed. Now, you could say that Paro is like on the royal bed and he's like divining. But pshat is, the context here, is that he was asleep. Now that's unbelievable. I mean, can you imagine? This is not the first plague. This is not the fifth. This is the tenth plague. For nine plagues, for almost a year, Moshe and Aaron come and they say, this is what's going to happen. And every time they say it's going to happen, what they say is going to happen is exactly what happens. Rivers are turning to blood. Frogs are flying from everywhere. Lice are coming down. Wild animals, boils, plagues. Unbelievable. And everything they say happens. And then today Moshe says, by the way, tonight, at midnight, every firstborn in Egypt is going to die, including your son. You could go to sleep? Paro goes to sleep? That's crazy. So the Kutzker Rebbe has a fascinating way of understanding this. Kutzker Rebbe says, basically, this is a whole different level of apikoros, right? The battle here was not a battle for the population of Jewish slavery. This was not an economic battle. The struggle between Paro and Moshe is a struggle of theological proportions, the likes of which the world has not yet seen. If you think about the entire story, where does the true battle between Paro and Moshe begin? Moshe comes to Paro and says that God has told me, Shlachatami v'yavduni, send my people, let my people go, that they may worship me. Right? So what does Paro say? Paro doesn't just say no. Imagine you walk into Adolf Hitler and you say, I want to release the Jews of Auschwitz. God has told me to release the Jews of Auschwitz. Right? So what would Adolf Hitler have said? He would have said no. He wouldn't have bothered to say no. He would have snapped his fingers. Right? In fact, one of the most amazing questions that you find asked in different circles is why Paro goes through this whole game? Why are they going back and forth? You never read in the Torah that Paro attempts even to kill Moshe. He's a despot. He's a dictator. Here's a guy, every time he walks into the palace, more trouble happens. So what's the logical thing to do? Get a few of the palace guard and cut his head off. So at least, you know, obviously that wouldn't have happened because Hashem didn't want it to happen, but at least the Torah would say, you know, and Paro sent his men and they were smitten down, and I don't know, Moshe turns them into snakes and staffs. Never happens. Because the issue for Paro was not getting rid of Moshe. The issue for Paro was to somehow demonstrate that everything that Moshe stood for was completely false. Because if Moshe was right, then it wasn't just that Paro didn't really rule the slaves. The entire Weltanschauung, the entire foundation of ancient Egypt, the entire world's foundation was false. Life, as they knew it, would have to completely turn on its ear. Right? That's why Paro's response to Moshe is, Mi Elohim Asher Eshma B'Kolo, who is this God that I should listen to him? In fact, the Medrash says that they had a God book, that all the gods were listed, right? And they started looking up. They couldn't find anybody named Elohim. Why does Paro go to sleep here? Right? What happens when you sleep? It's interesting. Right? When a person goes to sleep, he or she basically relinquishes control of the world. Relinquishes control of the destiny. Okay? And there's another thing that happens when you sleep. When you go to sleep, it's either because you're exhausted or because you could care less about what's going on, right? Imagine that, you're visiting with your cousin. and your cousin's the CEO of a corporation, and the stock market is volatile. Yesterday, the stock market, went haywire. Apparently, I don't know much about it, right? And you're up all night. You don't know how you're going to deal with what happened with the stocks, right? But you're visiting your cousin, right? Who's up all night, and you're a newspaper. You're a Rosh Hashiva. You run an orphanage. So if I'm kunish from the stocks, it doesn't matter to you one way or the other. You don't really think about it. You go to sleep. You have a good night's sleep. And if you wanted to demonstrate that it didn't matter to you, I remember I had a Rebbe used to say that the holiest night of the year to get a good night's sleep is the night of the Super Bowl. Right? In Israel, when I was in yeshiva, so the Super Bowl used to be shown, sort of live, and they would air it at 2-3 in the morning. And all the yeshiva kids who were like football fans, they would go into Yerushalayim, and there was usually like a few bars or places that showed this, till 3-4 in the morning, right? And that's when you found out who the serious guys were and who they weren't. So I had a Rebbe used to say, if there's any night of the year the yeshiva bachur should get a good night's sleep, it's the night of the Super Bowl. Because you don't care what happens in the world of football, because it's an illusion anyway, right? So I'm not saying there's anything wrong with the Super Bowl. I used to be a big football fan, but Paro goes to sleep as if to demonstrate all of this nonsense, right? Meaningless to me, right? Paro was a heretic par excellence. He wasn't just denying what he deep down knew to be true. He was absolutely convinced that all of those plagues were a freak of nature, right? That God doesn't exist and God doesn't run the world. Okay? And that was the battle between Moshe and Aaron. By the way, that explains something else. That explains why Moshe comes to Paro, right? God tells Moshe he's going to come b'chatzot halayla, at midnight. Moshe tells ancient Egypt he's going to come kichatzot halayla, around midnight. When God actually does come in Perek Yud-Bet later on, it actually says that God comes at midnight. Now, think about it. To define something as at midnight, there is only an instant of at midnight every night. Right? 11:59 and 59 seconds is not midnight. It's almost midnight. It's midnight to the human eye, but it's not really midnight. Only God could say that he would come exactly at midnight. So Rashi points this out. He says, well, that means that Moshe changed what God said. So Rashi says, well, why did Moshe change what God said? Moshe changed what God said because the Egyptian astrologers, magicians, wizards, who had been sort of part of the army fighting this battle against an unseen power that runs the world, right? They had their own calculations as to when midnight was based on astronomy. And since only God can pinpoint exactly when midnight is, so it would be inevitable that these astrologers, these Egyptians, would perceive that God hadn't come at exactly the right time from their perception. So they'd be sitting there at midnight, and really exact midnight was 10 seconds away, and God would not have come, the plague of the firstborn wouldn't have happened. And they'd be able to say that Moshe was a liar, that Moshe was wrong. And therefore Moshe says, Kichatzot Halayla, around midnight, so that no one should think that God didn't come at the right time, but in fact God comes at midnight. So, that's what you learn when you're in fourth grade, when you're studying Rashi. But when you really take a step back and stop to think about it, that's a ridiculous thing. It's a ridiculous dialogue. I mean, for 9 months, Moshe says the river's going to turn to blood, it turns to blood. Moshe says frogs are going to come from everywhere, they come from everywhere. Moshe says there's going to be hail, and inside the hail is going to be fire. Impossible. It happens. Moshe says it's going to stop. It stops. So now, because for 10 seconds, for 3 seconds, God hasn't done what they think God should have already done, that's going to be the issue? Right? So they'll find out 10 seconds later. What's the difference? And that wouldn't call into question Moshe's, viability, Moshe's integrity. Unless, of course, the battle is not about the detail. The battle is about the principle. Right? Because if God says he's going to come at midnight, and you can demonstrate that God doesn't come exactly at midnight, then God isn't really accurate and God doesn't control the world. And not only that, but if for a moment there's even a perception that Hashem doesn't run the world, even if subsequently that gets proven to be untrue, that desecration, that chilul, is so powerful that Moshe is allowed to change what God says in order to avoid it. There's a whole, by the way, sub idea that has to do with the fact that we are responsible for Hashem's name in this world. And that we have the responsibility to communicate what Hashem wants us to communicate in this world in a way that will allow people to appreciate what Hashem really is. And we bear that responsibility, and we as Jewish people bear that responsibility, which is also a powerful idea. Right? So there is a second idea. And that is, why is it that Paro chooses to sleep? Why does Hashem work it out? Why does the Torah take the time to tell me that Paro is asleep? Because when a person sleeps, if there's ever an instance when you know that you're not in control, have you ever had that day where you have so much to do, and you just wish there were 35 hours in the day? You know, you would stay up all night if you could, but you can't, you're too exhausted. And what happens when you go to sleep? You know, sleeping is such a waste of time, right? I mean, why does Hashem make us sleep? We could get so much more done if we didn't have to sleep. Can you imagine 6 to 8 hours extra every day, or 5 hours, whatever it is that you sleep? How much more mitzvot you could do? How much more productive you would be? What's the purpose of sleep? So Rav Kook says the purpose of sleep is to remind us that we don't control the world. The whole purpose of sleep is to remind us that Hashem really runs the world, that in the end of the day, even though we're partners in creation, we are not creators, we are created. And so that's why Paro here falls asleep. Because that ultimately reminds him that he is created and not the creator. He is not the source of all being. He's not the source of all power. And that's why, by the way, the 10th plague is exactly that plague that undermines the very existence of man. Right? The Bechor, the firstborn, the most powerful, the strongest of men. Right? The Ubermenschen, the best of the best. Right? Bikurim are the best fruits. Mi Bechor Tzono, Michel Vehen. Right? Hevel brings a sacrifice from the best of his flock. Same word. That best of the best, ultimately, is nothing before Hashem. The reason that Hashem engineers it, that Paro should send the Jewish people, is because if Hashem sent the Jewish people, it would simply mean that Hashem, one God, was more powerful than Paro, another God. But the fact that Hashem can make Paro send the Jewish people means that Hashem controls everything. And it's interesting that in order to get out of Egypt, right? Why is this so important? Why does this have to happen at this point? Because the whole process of Egyptian slavery and getting out of Egypt is a paradigm for the Egypts that we have in our lives. For the things that hold us, that bind us, that prevent us from freeing ourselves to do the things that we really could do. The last stage before a person can free him or herself and discover who they're really meant to be is to accept that Hashem runs the world. Right? I've met people who were, you know, I was just, Rabbi Aaron lost his father this week. So I was sitting at the Shiva today. And he was telling stories about his parents, you know. And his parents went through very difficult things. His father, Olav HaShalom, Moshe Yosef, Zechel Avracha, he was in the Russian army. And as a boy, as a young man. And he was fighting on the front, you know, on the front lines in World War II. And he was shot in the hand. He narrowly escaped death. And he realized by 1946, he was still in the Russian army, that you know, that if he didn't get out of there, he was going to have no life. He would be killed. He didn't get drafted into the Russian army for like a year and a half. It was a 20-year draft. So he shot himself in the foot, in the leg, okay, which caused him troubles, you know, sort of for the rest of his life. He shot himself in the leg. And when the Russian doctors came to sort of, you know, operate on his foot and take it out, they took out the bullet and it was a Russian bullet. They realized it was a Russian bullet, so they realized he shot himself. So they were going to kill him. And it happened to be there was a fellow standing there who said, "What are you talking about? The Germans now are so poor, they're also using Russian bullets." So because of that, he was able to get out of, you know, and he escaped and he eventually made his way to Toronto and the rest is history. Right? And through all that he and his wife went through, and through all the difficulty, and she was a Holocaust survivor and everything they lost, and they were both nifter, they both passed away this year, he said he never heard them complain, he never heard them talk about why did God do this, and where was God in the Holocaust, and, right? They were able to get beyond, I guess, where they were, because they were able to put themselves in the hands of something bigger. They recognized that Hashem runs the world, right? We may be sending the Jews out of Egypt, but it's a joke. Hashem is sending the Jews out of Egypt. And only when power realized that, only when the world is made to see that, are we ready to get out of our own Egypts. Right? So that's sort of a little bit of food for thought on the whole nature of this, this parak and the story of Parshat Bo. And I think that's why it says, you know, V'achrechein yishalach etchem, Hashem is going to make Paro send the Jews out so that the world can see that ultimately Hashem runs the world. So there's a lot more to this than that. But that's a little bit of food for thought. Does anybody have any questions before we sign off?
For whom is this performance that Hashem is doing? Is it for somebody that says, Hashem says, I want to show Paro that I am king. And then other times it seems to implicate that he really wants to show us. And then, especially with the two Haftorahs really talking about what happens to the Egyptian people after all this, it really sounds like it's really the whole world is meant to see and understand that Hashem is in power. What are your thoughts?
I think if you look at it's a good question. Who's the big show for, right? Why do we need all these miracles, etc.? In fact, one of the messages of the whole story of the Exodus in Egypt is that we tend to differentiate. We think that there are miracles and then there's nature, right? But that's an illusion, right? If Hashem runs the world, then it's only natural that there are miracles, right? On the other hand, if Hashem runs the world, all of nature is miraculous. So nature and miracles are all the same. It's just that we live in our illusion and we think that they're different. So what does it say in the beginning of this week's parsha? Right, it answers your question. Vayomer Hashem Moshe, Hashem says to Moshe, Bo el Paro, come to Paro, Keni ichbarati et libo, I've hardened his heart, v'et lev avadav, leman shiti, ototai eile bekirbo, in order that I can place these miracles, these signs in his midst, uleman tesaper bo, znei bincha, o ben bincha, et asher hit alalti b'mitzrayim. And so that you can tell your children and your children's children that I have ridiculed Egypt. Right? So, you might make the mistake and think that what that means is that there's this great battle, and the mightiest empire of the earth on the earth is Egypt at the time, and yet Egypt is nothing before God. But even if you accept that, that's a rather heretical thought, because that implies that there's even a battle, that Pharaoh's army can somehow do battle with God, even though it's ridiculous because God is much more powerful. But that's like my right arm is doing battle with my left arm. Hashem creates Paro, Hashem creates the world, it all comes from Hashem. So the whole purpose of this is not to show that Paro can be defeated. It's to show that everything comes from Hashem. Right? Leman tesaper bo znei bincha. As we go into a world where Hashem is hidden, we remember, you know, the message of Mitzrayim. Like, why is it that we have to remember Mitzrayim, the Exodus of Egypt, so often? You remember it when you say the Shema, you remember it when you eat, you remember it all the time. Why do you have to always remember Mitzrayim? Because the message of the Exodus from Egypt, right, is that it's not just that Hashem runs the world, but the world is a part of Hashem, right? That everything comes from Hashem. If you could live this life and really know that it all comes from Hashem, it would change the way you live. You would be living a real life, right? It would change everything. So there's much more to that discussion than we have time for, but at least there's a little food for thought.
This presentation by Rabbi Benny Friedman has been brought to you by Israelite, inspiring a renaissance in Jewish living. To access additional presentations from our online media library, order our best-selling books, or learn more about Israelite programming, including seminars, web-based learning, teleconferences, spiritual retreats, Shabbaton experiences, Israel missions, and leadership training, please visit us at www.israelite.org. That's www.israelight.org. You can also call us in New York at 212-947-4990, or in Jerusalem at country code 972-627-4890. We hope you enjoyed this presentation, and we look forward to learning with you at Israelite.